Christmas Part 2. Last week we talked about Christmas, and we looked at much of what is contained kind of here in this particular text. If you recall, we focused in on there that those opening words of the Gospel of Matthew, looking at the genealogy there, as it starts off with those words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, right? Which is an odd way to start a genealogy unless you're trying to really get some people's attention. And that's really what Matthew was doing here. He's trying to grab everyone's attention who would be familiar with these two characters and be like, what? What did you just say? Right? He's calling out these most famous people in Israel's history, and not because of their great feats necessarily. Of course, King David, one of the most prolific kings, highly exalted among the people. Of course, Abraham, there, who is the man through which the nation of Israel comes about. But what we saw last week and what we talked about was that these two men were men who God had made a covenant with, right? And so this is bringing not just this idea of lineage, but now here are these two people to whom promises are owed. And now we get the genealogy of Jesus so as to say, here is the Son of Promise. He is the one who is the fulfillment of these covenants. He is the one who will bring many blessings to the nation, and he is the one who will be sitting as the Davidic king through eternity. He will rule and reign as God has promised this to King David in 2 Samuel 7 and elsewhere. And so you kind of get this idea of that, and then you get the uniqueness of the virgin birth, which we talked about last week. And we talked about sin a little bit last week as well, but we want to kind of go a little bit deeper into our text this morning as we look at not just his work as the Savior of the world, but his name and his title. So those are the two things we're going to focus on this morning as we look at the text. As we saw last week in Matthew chapter 1, you get his account of these circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ. You get a short description of the betrothal there. You get this short description of her pregnancy, Mary's pregnancy. And it's in that particular instance where you see that she is, that Joseph is told. Matthew's account is focused on Joseph, right? So you kind of get that. If you read Luke's account, the angel shows up and talks to Mary. So in both of these accounts, though, you get first appearing to Mary and then Joseph later, because we see that Joseph, he's an upstanding man. He sees that she's in this particular circumstance where she's pregnant. He's like, that wasn't me. And so he's seeking to do things quietly and divorce her because he believes her to be unfaithful. And what we find in the text is that an angel shows up. This is how Matthew puts it in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so this is the short account that we get here in the opening words of Matthew's gospel. We get that brief description of Joseph's descendants from David, right? You kind of get almost 600 years passing over this slot of time that happens in that genealogy. But then you get this idea of Joseph considering the circumstances and the situation, what to do about this. And he gets the same message that Mary gets. You're going to have a son. He's has a particular role, and you should call his name Jesus. They're both given this description. Luke's gospel records the same thing. Matthew's gospel records, of course, for us here, that the angel specifically says that this child shall be named Jesus. Now, if you have studied the scripture for any period of time, you probably are familiar with the fact that this name Jesus is a transliteration, basically, of a Hebrew name, which is Joshua, right? So in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, it would have been Joshua. In the New Testament, it's transliterated into being Jesus, right? You often will hear it pronounced in the Old Testament as Yeshua, right? So that's kind of this similar vibe. You can see the similarities, the crossover, right? I'm trying not to get too nerdy about it. But there were many people who were in Israel's history who carried this name. Of course, we find one of the most prominent is this man called Joshua, who was full of faith, and he took over leading the children of Israel out after Moses had died. You'll find that it is Joshua who goes into the foreign lands to scout them out. And when the other men came back and were afraid, they were terrified at the prospect of fighting these much larger adversaries, it was Joshua who came back with a favorable report and told Moses, like, no, we got this. The Lord's going to deliver this land into our hands. As he promised us this land, he will deliver it to us. And so let's go. He was excited about it. And so he was already at that early stage taking care of people. He was trained there to take over the care of the people by Moses. And you find that his job was to lead Israel into the promised land. This is Joshua's main role. The book of Joshua is basically the story of salvation within the larger story of salvation through Christ. And so through that story of Joshua, you see that God is always trying to advance his covenant, his promise to bless his people with rest in the land, right? So this Joshua is about bringing that about. And he's going to do that through Joshua. And then we see that as you hear this introduction here to the name Jesus, this would have been a familiar understanding for those who are familiar with that, those Old Testament promises, those Old Testament covenants, as we spoke of last week. How will God go about fulfilling this promise to Abraham, this covenant that he will bless him, and through him, the nations of the earth will be blessed? Well, of course, we looked at last week, one of those ways is through salvation, through saving from sin, from making an opportunity for the Gentiles to come in. And so we see that here, through this little breadcrumb, if you will, through this little hint, it gives us a bit of hope and a bit of excitement for this early reader, for Moses, for Mary, for Joseph, for all who hear that name in the beginning, like, oh, this is an important name that is being given here, because of course that word, that name Joshua, means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. Or the transliteration, right? The Lord saves out of Jesus, right? So that's kind of what that translates to. So you kind of get the same feeling there. The Lord is salvation, or the Lord saved, both of those things. It's his work. It's his opportunity. And what did Joshua do? He leads his people into the land of promise. And so it will be for Jesus. He will come as the new Joshua to save his people from their sins, to lead them into the land of blessing and promise. So it's not lost on these first century hearers about this name. It was a very common name, but again, all of these things are lining up, right? It's one thing to have a common name. It's another thing to have a common name and have the promise of your birth land in a particular city, in a particular area, and have all of these prophetic events line up to say, oh, I see what's happening here. I see what God is intending to do through this man. Now, that wasn't the only prominent Joshua that we find in the Old Testament. This would have also brought forth another promise. It would have brought forth another bit of excitement as they considered in the book of Zechariah, right, in which we find also many other prophecies concerning the Savior. In the book of Zechariah, we find another guy who is Joshua, who is the high priest. He's the son of Jehozadak. Okay, and so he is instructed, in you'll read about him in Zechariah 3, but the part I want to call your attention to is in Zechariah chapter 6, so you might want to flip over there. But in this kind of instance, the prophet there is instructed to bring about this kind of coronation ceremony, and he has this crown that's placed on the head of Joshua, you kind of get this idea of this guy being called the branch, right? So that is referred to this, it's a messianic title. It's given out in chapter 3, you'll find, and you'll find it in other of the prophetic books. But in chapter 3 of Zechariah, you can kind of do your own due diligence and read there. It's really great. But the branch is rolled out there in, as this messianic title in the context of Joshua the high priest. And so this section in Zechariah 6, it's focused on uniting two offices. Now, remember, we talked about this last week. It was forbidden to have someone play the role of a priest. There was a priestly tribe and a priestly lineage, and then there was a kingly lineage, right? So there were no priests that were from David's line. That it wasn't possible, right? Those priests are from the Levitical priesthood, or as we said last week, they were from Aaron's line. And so Jesus is not born after the line of Aaron. He's under the line of King David. So what do we do with this? What do we do with Zechariah chapter 6? Here's the passage in verse 11 that is described. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, there's some other interesting things in verse 14, but I'm going to try not to get distracted right now. But what you see here is that these two things are lining up for the first time. And again, this is a part of kind of this vision that's taking place here. So it's not actually happening here. But this is a part of a picture of uniting these two offices. This is not a reality. This is an object lesson that's being displayed here in Zechariah chapter 6. And what's happening is it's confirming the obsolescence of the Levitical priesthood. So it's saying, like, there's going to be a time when there will be a priest who's also a king. There will be a moment when that happens. And this is, of course, as we looked at last week, we talked about, and actually also in the previous week, remember we talked about Psalm 110 there? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, right? And then Jesus rolls that out in Luke's gospel. Remember we talked about that? And he asked them, how can David say that? Whose son is, who is he talking about here? And in that instance, he's citing that Psalm 110. And of course, there's this idea, this link that is being fostered, that this priest and this king is going to come not after Aaron's line, but he's a royal priest who will come after the order of Melchizedek, which is what we talked about there in Psalm 110, in that last passage that we looked at in Luke. And so only Jesus, the great high priest to come, would be the one to wear and keep the crown. This is how he is described in the book of Hebrews. All over the place. You can start chapter 4 or 5. You can just move all the way through. Incredible description here of linking this all together. But this is his particular role. He is Jesus, who is the Lord of salvation. He is Joshua, the man who leads Israel out of Egypt, or takes over from Moses and leads them into the promised land, is the man who is the captain of Israel and is bringing them into blessing. And so it is. We have the name Jesus or Yeshua, who will do that same role, bringing them into the land of God's blessing, of his promise. And of course, you have Joshua the high priest. And of course, this is another breadcrumb for us. It's another bit of foreshadowing of who Jesus will be. And so when this word goes out from the angel to Mary, when it goes out to Joseph, there's a lot more happening than it just like, hey, like, you guys couldn't think of a cool name, so I thought of a cool one for you guys. Like, you should call him Jesus. Like, there's all of this symbolism and all of this history that's packed behind it to say, this will be the true and ultimate Joshua, the true and ultimate captain, the true and ultimate priest. His crown will never fade. His kingdom will never end. It will be the fulfillment of the covenant to Abraham and the fulfillment of the covenant to David. And so Jesus will indeed be the captain of our salvation. He will be our great high priest. He is the Savior. He's going to save his people from their sins. Right? And we talked about this last week. There are different consequences, ramifications as the result of sin, spiritual ramifications, as we are a people who, before we come to know Jesus, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We are separated from God. We are facing judgment. And the reason that we need salvation, the reason that we need Jesus to be his namesake, the Lord is salvation, is because we cannot save ourselves. That sin that we struggle with is ever before us. And the reason that we need Jesus is not because we have fallen short of man's goodness, but because we've fallen short of God's glory, of who he is. And so the issue is not with, you know, how we treat one another, it's how we have treated God. And so only God can save us from that. Only he can rescue us from that. You recall the words of Jesus that we've read in Luke, but since we are in Matthew, I'm going to stick here. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 17, he said, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He makes a point here that he is here for salvation, for rescue, for those who are in need. The fact that he is the Lord is salvation implies that there are those who are in need of saving. And so he tells us that we are desperately sick with sin. And that sickness, of course, leads to death, but God sends his son to save us. 1 John 4:9, in this, the love of God was made manifest, right, or made known among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. So facing death, he wants us to be aware that he loves us, and so he takes action. That's what you do when you love someone. You take action. You don't just sit on the sidelines. You listen, you observe, and then you react, right? And here, he takes action. He doesn't need to, but he does. And so, of course, we are saved from our spiritual ramifications of sin. We deal with, we live in a fallen world as a result of sin. And so there are mental ramifications, our desires, our thoughts, our attitudes are corrupted. We have physical ramifications where we have habits and addictions or sickness, death that we all face. He came to save us from that. But ultimately, he came to reign and rule in our hearts as the Savior, as the King. Because as we've said many times before, it doesn't work if you just try to stop something. You've got to replace that with something else. You got to fill that void with something else. And so you might have a sinful habit or a sinful practice or something that you are involved in that is dishonoring God, but it's not enough to stop that. You've also got to add a positive change to that. You've got to stop doing things that are sinful and start worshiping God as in response. They come together. Something moves out and God moves in. Something moves out and God moves in. Every single time, if you leave that space vacant, then another idol, another harmful practice will fill its place. And Jesus came to save us from that. And it was only through his incarnation that this could happen. The second title that description that we get here is in verse 23, this citation of Isaiah 7 that we've talked about last week as well. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that is a description there. He's able to save us because he is God. This is his title. It refers to his deity, that he is God. But then, and I love this, it refers to his care for us. He's not just God, but he's God with us. It speaks of his nearness. It speaks that he would want to be with us. Now, what prevents us from being with him is our imperfections, our sin, what we've talked about many times. And so because we could not ascend, through Christmas, he determines that he must condescend. He must come to us because we cannot go to him. It's not possible for us. And all the way back into the Old Testament, right? This is all OG stuff. This is going all the way back into the Old Testament, this was the plan. He knew that we couldn't ascend to him. We couldn't be with him, but he wanted to be with us. And so he was always wanting to be with us. If you read back into Exodus 25, verse 8, he gives them instructions to build this building called the tabernacle, right? And so in this building, he tells them, as he's giving them instructions, he says this, "Let them make me a sanctuary," right? "That I might dwell in their midst." He doesn't say, "Hey, like, you guys build this thing, but like, I don't want to be around. I'm not interested, but like, do this stuff for me. And I, like, you know, good luck." He's like, "I want to be right there in the middle, in the center. I want to be with these people." Exodus 29, a couple chapters later, verse 45, "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." He's constantly obsessed with being like, I did this work, I rescued them, and I want to be with them. I want to hang out with them. We want to spend time together. And this has always been the plan. This has always been a part of Israel's longing. It's always been a part of mankind's longing to know and enjoy God, and he's always wanted to be with us. So much so that if you read in the book of Isaiah, you get this great prayer that's thrown out in Isaiah 64, the beginning of that. It reads this way, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Like, that's like a pretty straight up prayer. Like, "God, would you just tear open the sky and come down? Would you tear open the sky and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence." So their prayer was like, "God, would you tear open the sky and just come down, be with us." So there was both the longing on both ends, that God's like, "I plan to do this," and they were like, "We want you to be here." And it's through the incarnation that we see that this has come to fruition. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, right? Here we go. This will be a sign for you that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. That is the sign. He has come down. You're going to find this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. He has made good on the promise. He did indeed come down. Now, he came down, as we talked about last week, to deal with Satan, to deal with sin, to deal with death. He came down to accomplish these things for us, that his love might be on display, as we read there in 1 John 4. And it's through his life, through that life of perfection, through his faithfulness, that we have life, and that we again look and hope and wait for his return. So we go from Abraham's covenant to David's covenant to what does Jesus say? He says, I'm coming, and I have come to seek and save the lost, to give my life as a ransom for many. He desires that all should come to repentance and that none should perish. And so he goes to the cross giving up his life for us. And just before he goes to the cross, what does he do? He gathers with his closest friends and he takes the moment to speak to them and he says, I'm making a new covenant with you. He's like, let's go. I'm going to bring this about myself. A new covenant, a new promise. And he says there that he will be the one whose body is broken and he will be the one whose blood is shed. He will be the one who receives the punishment for our iniquity. He was born to die. That was his purpose. That's why he came, to rescue and save us, because we could not save ourselves. The Lord is salvation. That's what Jesus means. He is the salvation. It's not us. It's not our works. It's not our effort. It's him. We respond. And through the resurrection, we see that he has indeed given us new life. And through his finished work, we see that he fulfilled that. And he desires to be with us again. And that's what he said at that meal with his disciples. Look, I'm going to have my body broken and my blood's going to be shed. But what is true about this is that I'm not going to receive this feast together without you guys. The next time we do it, we're going to do it together. He was accomplishing that to be near, to be with us. We finish with these words from the book of Revelation. I think this is the grand climax, the description of how it all goes down. 21, verse 3. The final pages of the scriptures. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. There it is. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. There you go. There you have it. The dwelling place of God is with man. God himself will be with them as their God. Right? And then you get that description, right? In verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Right? Who is seated on the throne there? Jesus. We saw that from Zechariah. There's that little breadcrumb, and then here you go. He's the one who has ascended. He's seated on the throne of King David. His kingdom never ends. You read the same description in Isaiah chapter 7. You get the description in Isaiah chapter 9. You get this unbroken kingdom. His lineage continues. His crown never fades. He is making all things new, just as he has made us new through his work. He couldn't have repaired people. He doesn't come to patch us up. He came to make us new. That is his job. That is the miracle of Christmas. All of the broken things are made new as he has come and condescended to give his life as a ransom for many. That is what we celebrate together. That is what we rejoice in. It guides us as we consider each day with those two titles, that name and the title, that the Lord is salvation and that God is with us. When you understand those two things, you know how to relate to him and you know how to relate to other people. The Lord is your salvation. The things in your life, the people in your life, the projects you're working on, they're not salvation. And you remember that God is with us. He is with us. He came to us. He moved heaven and earth to be near to us. And so we can rejoice in that work. And we can have confidence that he cares for us. And so we celebrate that this morning. Let's pray and we will respond together. Lord, we are thankful for your work. We're thankful for what you've accomplished. We're thankful for your kindness. Would you be glorified as we respond now, as we celebrate you this Christmas? We're so thankful for all that you've accomplished, and we can't say thank you enough. It's something that it's a debt we'll never be able to repay. And so, Lord, would you work in us so that we might apply that in our lives in such a way that is so automatic, so natural, that we respond with authenticity, that we respond out of a genuine heart that is changed and transformed by your work. And so help us to navigate all of the really good, like, cultural phrases and concepts and practices that we're really good at just like moving through, and help us to settle and to linger a bit on these things, so that way we can say them with a genuine spirit, that we can say them with attitudes of worship, that we can respond to you with the entirety of our being. And so, Lord, be at work in us. We love you. Amen.